Thank you, Seth. Good morning. We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of John. We're going to finish the 12th chapter this morning. So, John chapter 12, beginning with verse 37 through verse 50. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and may he bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, there are many things we need to pray about this morning. There's a lengthy list of those who are in need of material blessing, physical help, also grieving people who need to be comforted. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn and we then turn to your word and study it. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts for that. And may this be a time of deep reflection. We're dealing with a difficult text in many ways, a text that puzzles people and raises strong and difficult issues. And so we pray that you would guide us through it and give us great encouragement, because there is that. There's encouragement in every passage of Scripture. But there's also stern warnings here, and we pray that we would take them in as well, and you would bless us with knowledge and wisdom and insight that we might live lives that bring glory to you and are a blessing to ourselves and a blessing to those around us. So we look to you to bless. We thank you for this time together. Make it rich and a blessing to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're all familiar with the moth and the flame, how a moth is drawn to the light of a candle. But there is danger in that, because if it flies too close, the flame will burn it. That's true of the Word of God as well. It can be dangerous if it's not handled with care and reverence. The Lord told Jeremiah that his word is like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock. The author of Hebrews describes Scripture as a sharp two-edged sword. Fire gives light and warmth, A hammer is a tool for building. And the sword of Hebrews 4 is a surgical instrument. All blessings, when taken up correctly and used properly. That's the Word of God. But when neglected or taken up carelessly, the Word of God is dangerous. Fire burns, hammers crush, and swords cut. Unbelief, rejecting God's Word, has that consequence spiritually. That's demonstrated in the last portion of John chapter 12, where the consequence of Israel's unbelief is given. Spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. Minds made insensitive to spiritual truth. John 12, verses 13 through 50 is the dividing point in the book. The Gospel of John divides simply into two parts, chapters 1 through 12 and chapters 13 through 21. The first part of the Gospel recounts the Lord's public ministry. The second part, before His arrest and crucifixion, recounts His private ministry with His inner circle of disciples. Our passage is a transition between those two parts of the book with two purposes. First, to sum up the Lord's teaching in His public ministry. And secondly, to explain Jewish unbelief. The Lord's public ministry was over. He had given His last sermon, and He'd urged the people to come to the light while they had the light in order to become sons of light. Then He left them. John wrote in verse 36, He went away and hid Himself from them. Their response to His invitation and entire ministry is given in verse 37. In spite of His miracles, or so great signs as it can be translated, I like that, so great signs, John wrote, they were not believing in Him. He turned water to wine, healed a boy of a fatal illness, made a lame man walk, fed thousands with a few loaves and fishes, walked on water, gave sight to a blind man, and raised a dead man. That's just a few of the signs selected, seven selected, out of a multitude of miracles, as well as clear and convincing teaching. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks, said His enemies. Even they confessed, this man's a great teacher. He defended the weak against the strong, wandering sheep against bad shepherds. He lifted up those who fell. He did only good. And they were not believing in Him. Now that is amazing. How could it be? Well, that's the question that troubled the early church, this matter of Jewish unbelief. The apostles wrote about it. Paul devoted three chapters to it in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And now John does it here in verses 38 through 40. He found his answer in the book of Isaiah, in prophecy. He wrote in verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those are the first words of Isaiah 53, which Isaiah began by calling attention to the unbelief of the people, of the nation. Then Isaiah recorded the prophecy of the suffering servant, who became, because of this unbelief that he spoke of, would be despised, would be afflicted, and pierced through for our transgressions. John interprets that of Christ and His generation. No one believed the report about Him. The revelation of God's arm, of His strength, His miracles, was not understood or accepted. And so Jesus was rejected. But it was not a miscalculation by God, not a failure in his plan. It was all prophesied hundreds of years earlier. So Jewish unbelief was, first of all, a fulfillment of prophecy. And secondly, the very means by which Jesus became the suffering servant and our Savior. God overruled the designs of evil men to accomplish his good purpose of salvation. And John proves that from another passage that shows that God is sovereign over people's response to his revelation. Their good response, their bad response. They did not believe and could not believe. That's what he says. Could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. That quote is from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord and is then commissioned into his prophetic ministry. He was warned by the Lord that the results of his preaching would not be pleasant, and that by the Lord's design and purpose, people would not respond to him. In fact, his ministry would actually produce resistance to the truth rather than repentance from their sin. That's a hard ministry, but it's what the Lord commanded. The text in Isaiah 6 is, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. And in the Hebrew text, the verbs are imperatives. They are commands. But when John quotes the passage, it's not in the form of a command, but in the form of a fact. It's the past tense. It's stated as the fact that has already been fulfilled in Jesus' day. He has blinded their eyes, John wrote, and he hardened their heart. He, God, he did it. It was according to his will. But he did it as punishment on the people. It was judicial hardening and blinding as a consequence of their rejection of Christ. They had hardened their hearts against him in the face of all of the signs that he did. And so God gave them over to that, to their unbelief, so that they became insensitive to God's revelation. It was not done against their will. We shouldn't understand this as God cursing people who were morally neutral or good and receptive, or that he blinded people who wished to believe. They were guilty of unbelief, and the consequences were their own fault. They had resisted obvious truth, demonstrated with great power, with signs, with miracles, and they rejected that and rejected him, rejected God's Son. They chose evil, and God's action was just, severe, but just. It condemned them to be what they themselves had chosen to be. They didn't want the light, so God did not give it to them. In fact, he blinded their eyes. And in that fact, we have a reminder of how important it is to respond in faith to the revelation God gives, and how dangerous it is to resist or even become indifferent toward it. Unbelief has serious consequences. At the end of the chapter, Christ's word, his message, is described as God's commandment. It requires obedience. Israel chose not to obey. They were without excuse. And so in judgment, God blinded the nation that refused to see and believe. God is absolutely sovereign in this. He condemned the people to be what they chose to be. But, as one of the commentators, Don Carson, pointed out, because God is sovereign in this strange work, as it has been called, we can look to Him for help through prayer. In fact, we can only look to Him for help in prayer because He is sovereign over the good things and the bad things. I noticed this in the hymn we sang at the beginning, so I marked it. Storms about me, night o'ertakes me, He, my pilot, hears my cry. We all find ourselves in storms, difficulties, but we can appeal to the God of the universe who is sovereign over the storms and know that He hears us, and He alone can calm the storms or calm us in the midst of it, and know that all of that, as troubling as it may be, and there are many of our congregation that are going through great struggles. We all go through them at some point. Nevertheless, to know God's in control of that and has even brought the storms in our life, just as He did on the Sea of Galilee, He can also bring us through them very safely. He hears our prayers. He's sovereign over everything. So yes, this may be troubling to some, but there's comfort in knowing that God's in control of that. If He's in control of the bad things, the difficulties, He's certainly in control of the good things. And we can go to Him in prayer, confident that He hears us and He answers us. Now, in verse 41, John made an important interpretation of the vision that the prophet had in Isaiah 6 when he was sent out to preach. John wrote that he saw His glory and he spoke of Him, meaning Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in the temple, which was one of the most glorious revelations of God's glory given in the Old Testament. Isaiah described it. He wrote that he was in the temple in the year of King Uzziah's death, which was a very troubling time for God's people. I think that's the context that he's giving us here. This was a difficult time for Isaiah. This was a difficult time for the people of God because Uzziah was a godly king who had reigned for a long time as a godly king and whose death left a vacuum. It was then, when the future seemed unsure, that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with angels, seraphim, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The temple filled with smoke and the foundations of the temple shook at God's voice. The meaning was clear. Uzziah was gone, but the Lord is still on His throne. Nothing has changed. There's nothing to fear. That vision, John said, of the Lord of hosts on the throne of heaven was Christ, who came off the throne to become a man. He is the one Israel rejected, God's Son. But not all rejected Him. John tells of a number of Jewish rulers who did believe in Jesus, but they were weak believers at best. He wrote that because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. You see that fear back in chapter 9 with the parents of the blind man. They would not defend their own son and stand with him because of the fear of being put out of the synagogue. So this was a great cudgel, as it were, that the Pharisees had over the people. Well, these people that these Jewish rulers that John refers to would probably include men like Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus under cover of night, and Joseph of Arimathea, who later is described as a disciple, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. I'm sure there were others. Both of those men were members of the Sanhedrin, but they were silent about their faith. We find people like that in the Bible. During the days of Elijah, when he thought that he was the only faithful man left in, in Israel, God told him of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So there were these silent disciples out there. Still, the idea of a secret disciple is not condoned in Scripture. And John condemns it in verse 43 in the statement, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They wanted to get on in the world. And so they loved the approval of men, which raises the question of the genuineness of their faith. The passage doesn't answer that question. John does describe them with a phrase that is normally used of genuine believers. The best that can be said of them is that they were weak in their faith. But it is true that people are sometimes held back from true commitment to Christ, held back from genuine faith in Him by a love of men's approval. The wise person values his or her soul over the approval of the world. What does that approval really offer? It vanishes and it counts for nothing for eternity. God's approval is of infinite and eternal value. Eventually, Nicodemus and Joseph came out into the open and they identified with the crucified Christ when they together gave his body a honorable burial. And following the resurrection and Pentecost, Luke wrote in the book of Acts in chapter 6, verse 7, that there were many of the priests who were believing in Jesus. And because he knows that and is writing about it, obviously they were openly professing their faith. Genuine faith does not remain silent. But I think most of us can identify with these silent believers. We should, if we're honest with ourselves. We're all tempted to stay quiet at times due to a desire for people's approval. That is a strong motivation in the wrong direction. Christians are confessing Christians. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And how can we stay silent when we realize all that Christ has done for us? Well, we can stay silent. We do at times. But the solution to that is realizing all that Christ has done for us. And think of those first disciples in chapter 1 when the Lord called them. The first thing they did was tell someone about Christ and invite them to come and see. When Levi was called in Luke chapter 5, he immediately left his tax booth and followed Christ. And then the next thing we read is that he gave a big reception for Jesus and invited all of his friends, fellow tax collectors and sinners. It was a great crowd, Luke wrote, and it was a great time. Now, good witness requires wisdom and discretion. We don't push, we point. I like that. That's Dr. Johnson's statement. It's true. We don't push people. We can't do that. That is the wrong approach. We never find the Lord doing that. We don't push, we point. We need to be careful how we cast our pearls. But we all should be known for our faith and joy as believers. We as believers are a work of grace, the result of God's supernatural work. That's reason for celebrating. No one's faith is due to his or her personal intelligence or brilliance or wisdom. He brought us all out of darkness, which we loved, into light, which we normally resisted. That's grace. That's a miracle. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are a miracle. Every bit as great as the wine that came out of water, the raising of Lazarus. You are a miracle. That's clear from Israel's response to the great signs that Christ did and his magnificent teaching. They had all of that. John will tell us all the books in the world couldn't be filled with the miracles that he did. And they weren't believing because they were spiritually dead. And by nature, that's all of us, spiritually dead, helpless, and absolutely indifferent. Nevertheless, they, Israel, should have believed. Sin is no excuse for unbelief. We, all people, are responsible to believe the truth and come to the light, to handle it correctly and receive it. And the final portion of the book, of the chapter rather, begins with Jesus appealing to the people to believe. These last verses give a summary of the Lord's public ministry to conclude the first half of the fourth gospel. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." That was Jesus' own declaration of deity. His relationship to the Father is so close that faith in him is equal to faith in the Father. And only by believing in God the Son can we know God the Father. We can study nature and search the heavens and learn from the universe around us that there is a God, a creator, and that he is powerful, but we can know very little other than that. In order to know the kind of God that he is, he must speak to us. He must reveal himself to us. And he has done that in his Son. Jesus Christ answers the question, what is God like? And he does that because of his deity, because he is God's Son. He is the Son of God. John said that at the outset of this gospel. He described Christ as the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. As we think about Christ, we learn of God's love. We learn about his holiness. In Christ, we see the power and wisdom and faithfulness of God. We learn that through the Lord's teaching. We learn it through his miracles and through his death. He loves that much. He is that faithful to the Father and to us, that faithful to the eternal covenant made that he would die, faithful unto death. He is the revelation and explanation of God and invites people to know God and have a relationship with God by believing in him in Christ. That's the reason he came into the world. He spoke of his mission in the next verse, in verse 46, where he said, "I have come as light, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." The world is in darkness and an environment of evil. That's what darkness represents. It represents a number of things: evil, sin, rebellion against God, ignorance of God. That's darkness. And Jesus came to dispel the darkness and bring the lost into the light. That too is another familiar subject in John's gospel, light and darkness. Twice he declared himself to be the light of the world. The first time in chapter 8, after he forgave the woman caught in adultery, and the second in chapter 9, when he healed the blind man. Just as light reveals things hidden in darkness, so too Christ shines truth into the world that exposes the human condition and shines God's love and forgiveness into the sinner's soul. He is the light that gives sight to the spiritually blind, who opens our eyes so that we see reality, know the truth, and believe it. Christ came to give light and life, the knowledge of God and salvation. That's what he said in verse 47. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Still, he added, judgment will come for the person who rejects him and does not believe his words, his message, and his word, he said, will judge the unbeliever at the last day. Judgment is not a happy subject and not one that is preached, I think, a lot today. But as you read through the New Testament, you find that no one spoke on this subject of judgment more than the Lord himself. It is a subject, therefore, that needs to be heard, that needs to be spoken of again in this day in which we live. People need to be alerted to the danger of unbelief and the ultimate calamity that they face if they do not believe. Because that day, the last day, will come. We read about it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, describing the graves opening and the sea giving up its dead and mankind appearing before Christ at the great white throne. But that wasn't the purpose for the Lord's incarnation. He hadn't come into this world to sit in judgment on mankind and pass sentence. He came to save people from that coming day, that last day. His words are words of life. They are the message we've studied through these early chapters of the book. John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Those are words of life, but if a person will not receive them, then he or she rejects life and the life giver and will inevitably receive the opposite and bring on themselves eternal calamity. That's the message of this gospel. That's the message of John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Presently abides on the unbeliever. It's like the Lord told Jeremiah, his word is like fire and like a hammer. Fire gives warmth and light. A hammer builds, and so does God's word. Scripture gives the greatest blessings, but when the word is rejected, it judges. It burns and consumes like fire, and it breaks and crushes like a hammer, and it will do that at the last day, the last judgment. And the importance of Christ's word is given or reinforced in the last verses, verses 49 and 50, the words Jesus spoke were the Father's words. They are divine revelation. And they are eternal life, Jesus said. So it's the gospel, the good news. And Jesus calls it God's commandment. We are to obey it by believing it. Believing in Christ. Receiving him, the Savior. The gospel is very simple. God could not make things more simple and more obvious and direct. We're incapable of saving ourselves, but the Savior is not. Trust in him. Join yourself to him through faith and faith alone, not your works. Those will come by God's grace as a result of a changed life. Believe in him and you will be saved. All that he did will be yours. It's a simple gospel. And we obey it by believing. But again, to reject him is to forfeit the offer of life and salvation and consign oneself to judgment. There's no greater blessing than the promise here to have eternal life, and no greater tragedy than to have the opportunity to receive it and instead reject it. That's what Israel did. In spite of the signs, the miracles, they were not believing in him. It's what John said at the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own, and those who were his own received him not. They hardened their hearts against him, against the abundance of evidence, against the miracles, the fulfilled prophecies, the brilliant teaching, the clear instruction he gave, the kindness he showed, the goodness that was present in him and all around him. And so, in divine justice, God gave them over to that and hardened their hearts and made them insensitive. But, and I go beyond the passage here, God's not finished with Israel. His great work is salvation, not damnation. And Paul answered the question of Jewish unbelief in Romans 11 with the promise, "And so all Israel will be saved." He explained that their failure and rejection of Christ opened up salvation to the Gentiles, which blessed the world. So out of their rejection of the Messiah came blessing to the Gentiles. The whole world was blessed. Then he said, so how much more of a blessing will there be for them, for Israel, for the world, when Israel's fulfillment comes? That is, when Israel responds and believes. If their failure meant great blessing to the world of the Gentiles, think of what their faithfulness, their responsive faith will mean to the world. Far greater blessing. And that will happen at the end of history when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then the hardening that has happened to Israel will be removed and all Israel will be saved. Christ will return, their eyes will be open and they will believe. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That is God's covenant with them. So he must deliver them. He cannot break his covenant. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He chose them to be his people. He made promises to the fathers, and he will keep those promises. He will keep his word. In Hosea 11, verse 8, he expressed his love and commitment to the nation, even though it was in rebellion against him at the time, in absolute unbelief. But he said, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? It's a rhetorical question. It's a way of saying, I can't and I will not. There's a future for Israel. God will complete his plan for the nation and the people, and it is glorious. And further, it will be a great blessing for the world, for eternal life is what it will be, and a world without end. But in the meantime, for the Jew and the Gentile, for those who reject the overwhelming evidence of Christ's deity and work of salvation, for those who hear that and then reject the message of salvation, there is utter ruin. So if there are any here who have not believed in Christ, but you have heard the gospel, you have heard it today, don't neglect it. Don't delay. Trust in Christ. It happens that people hear the word with indifference. They neglect it and they perish. Forever. It is dangerous to handle the word of God carelessly. That word will become a judge. It is fire and sword. C.S. Lewis wrote a clever and insightful book, the Screwtape Letters. I mention it periodically, and I know some of you have read it, in which a master demon writes letters to his demon nephew, giving counsel on how to keep people from faith in Christ. He gave an example of what he called a patient of his who was an atheist and who would often read in the British Museum. One day he saw his mind turn to thoughts of God, and Screwtape begins to see his work, as he put it, begin to totter. So Screwtape acted quickly, and he did so by putting the suggestion in the man's mind that it's time for lunch. When the man thought, but this is more important than lunch, Screwtape countered with the suggestion, yes, it is. And because it is so important, better to tackle it after lunch with a fresh mind. So the man got up from reading, went out the door. He was quickly distracted by the newspaper, and then he was distracted by a bus that was passing by, and soon he dismissed the thoughts he'd entertained as odd and not true. Screwtape triumphantly concluded about his patient, "He is now safe in our Father's house." It's dangerous to treat the good news of salvation casually and with indifference. That's the point. There's nothing more important. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to believe and not delay. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart," says the psalmist and the author of Hebrews repeatedly. May God's word be light and life to you. May the Lord Jesus Christ be your Savior and not your judge. Trust in him. And this is the confidence you can have. He receives everyone who does that. So come to Christ. We've sung a great truth, Lord. His wounds have paid my ransom. He finished the work at the cross. He bought a people for himself. An innumerable number of people, Jew and Gentile alike, male, female, slave, free, every kind of person in this world has been bought by him. We could be saved in no other way. It took his life to give us life. We thank you for that. Thank you for his death for us. May that affect us. And as we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, may we reflect deeply on what it costs for us to have eternal life. And may that move us to live a life of boldness, willingly identifying with him, the crucified Savior and resurrected Savior. So, Lord, change us. May we not be silent disciples. May we be bold in our faith. We look to you to bless us. We are debtors to mercy alone, and we look to you for that mercy and grace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.